any person, any organization of persons can be analyzed with this taxonomy that is so clear and plain here on the board. You ask the question, what? It encompasses purposes, functions, structures, controlling forces. You ask who? Personnel, patrons, those who work the purposes, those who support the purposes, those who have the purposes worked on them, clients, and the outcome, products. Purposes are objective, subjective. I've been over this, but I want to dent it in. Subjective purposes, what anyone thinks the purposes are. Let's talk about you. Normally, everybody else, other than you, has a better idea of what you should be doing than you do. Most of us think we're free. We're not. We are prisoners of the flesh, the drag on us of our nature, this time-space tie-down peg, the world, the opinions, and capacity to influence us and or control us, those around us, and the devil. He doesn't care what you do as long as you don't do what God wants you to do. Very few people is the devil interested in possessing in the movie-type version of demon possession. He don't care what you do. He'll have you for eternity as long as you don't do what God wants you to do. Those forces keep us captive. Reinhold Niebuhr helped me see that there is a measure of freedom, but they're not enough to control. We can react, bang against the walls of the cell, or like someone caught in the current of a swift river, splash around, move sideways, spin around in the water, go under the water, flap our arms, flap our legs, have a sense of some influence, but the current's got us captured. Gravity, though we've managed to spring free from that with scientific knowledge of movement and mass and relationships. But most of us expect our feet to hit the ground when we get up in the morning. We are not free. You aren't free to flap your wings and fly. You can't move around like some of the science fiction movies. It's so self-evident, it seems a waste of time to talk about it. But the importance is that we recognize freedom is relative, it's not absolute. We are slaves without choice to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The chosen of God are given the option to be His slave by choice. And whom, paradoxically, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There is a freedom in relationship to God, a freedom that He gives back when we step into His sphere of grace and control. But you are not your own. You weren't your own when God found you, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price, as Paul said to the Corinthians. And everybody else has their opinions of what you should be doing. God purchased you, and He has. His subjective opinion is the most important. But it's in conflict with all, to you that have got this board memorized, all these other viewpoints, the world, the flesh, and the devil, who want to own us, too. Now, the difference between subjective purposes and objective, official written. In law, you form a corporation, non-profit, or a charitable corporation, you've got to state the purposes. And in this country, the government lets you form such a corporation because the purposes justify the tax exemption. Don't get confused with churches. Churches are exempt as a matter of right, and the government was allowed to come into existence by recognizing those inalienable rights. But a charitable trust, that's why we fought so hard a few years ago that churches are not charitable trusts and got the Petrus Bill passed. Charitable trusts are creatures or creations of government and people. A church is a creation of God. Some states won't let you incorporate a church because they say it violates the Establishment Clause. And even in this state, to those in the know, it is recognized that the church is not synonymous with the corporation of which the members of the church, thanks to the Petrus Bill, are the recognized beneficiaries. And it is an instrument to let the church, that can only be created by God, the people that belong to God, somehow find a mode or means of relationship with the government. But a charitable trust is distinct from that, states its purposes. And those purposes are assumed to be of such general good that if they weren't done with this private corporation, tax money would have to be spent to get that job done. It's a worthy cause, but you're severely restricted by your legal entity, as they call it, your charter, defines your purpose, and you get outside that purpose and spend the money for anything other than the stated purpose. The judge is going to bring out the legal entity and read what are the objective purposes. And no matter how much some strong personality might have subjective purposes, if they're not objectified in the legal entity that states the purposes, it's called civil fraud to use the assets for anything other than those stated purposes. You say, well, I didn't come here for a law lesson. Yeah, you did. You just didn't know it. This is a legal document. They call it an Old and New Testament. The reason they call it Testament, it's a particular kind of contract. Now, contracts can be many kinds. Most contracts are mutually entered into. And each respective party writes the terms. You negotiate. And you come with a joint agreement. About the only place in English that we still use the word testament is in the last will and testament, where someone writes their last will and testament, determining how, not only how, who their beneficiaries will be, and how much and what they will receive. I've been on this ground before, but let me fit it into this taxonomy. It's one of the few places we get to play God. That old fact kept me in hell for so many years. Giver of. Buy one unit of Thai currency and give it to her. It just dropped 60%, I think. That miserable kid of mine that's been waiting for me to die. My Rottweiler attack dog that's never been trained not to attack its master. This employee that stays here waiting for me to die. My old Reeboks. And that pretty young thing that gave me happiness, like I learned as David did, how to get old bones warmed. All the rest that I have. Now, why does that make you so happy? It makes God happy to be like that too. This is His last will and testament. And it's called Old and New Testament because the nature of that contract is one person writes all the terms. No negotiation. No mutual inserts. One person writes all terms. When you write your last will and testament, you play God. You may get an attorney, don't tell me what to do, just tell me how to do what I want to do. I'm God. So don't say that God, whose opinion is more important than anyone else, does not have official, must be official, the one that has the right to make the terms is the one doing it, and it must be written by definition in this taxonomy. We have official, written, statements of purpose. Less and less as the years have gone on, but when I first came here to pastor, there were those people that would wander in, usually some woman, would wander in periodically over at King's House 1. And I'd see her hovering around the altar area before I got smart enough just to go out the door. But in those days, there were some old traditions still hanging around and some traditional people. And there'd be one of these looking. You can always spot them. They have some ability to posture their body language in what they think is a halo. And it just comes out of them. It's sort of... They're looking for the angels to appear. Until they see their victim. And then they hone in like a dive bomber. And they'd come up to me and say, the Lord told me to give you this message. Now, I believe that can happen. Obviously, a very critical personal prophecy came from Claire Grace affecting my life. But the test of a prophet, it will come true. And this official written document says we're to try the spirits, and test them. And no personal prophecy can contradict this word. Here's the official written perimeters. There may be things that God is still saying. Now, I'm telling you, the Catholic Church, for example, takes the view that they are the Word of God. When they speak officially, it's that organic view of God's Word, that it's still a living, developing thing. And when the Church meets in council, or when the Pope exercises, which is only done once since infallibility was declared, to my knowledge, a simple encyclical is not infallible. But when he exercises his infallibility, when he does something, whatever he does, to say, now, when I speak, I'm infallible. When the Church meets in council, and they discuss and appraise and wrestle with the problem and come up with a conclusion, their view is the keys of the kingdom were given to them through Peter. That's why they make so much of apostolic succession and the laying on of hands and the passing on of authority that can be traced in an unbroken chain back to the ordination of the apostles and the subsequent ordination of those that can trace their ordination back to the original apostles, and that the authority was given to Peter. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And they claim a dual apostolic foundation at Rome of Peter and Paul, though history doesn't support it quite as well as they would like us to believe. Therefore, when they speak, and it is reduced to a written declaration of what the Church concluded, that's as much God's word for today as Paul's letter to the Ephesians in his day. You go back to the 11th century, the Great Schism, the Orthodox churches were excommunicated. The Orthodox churches were the great churches founded by apostles, with the exception of Constantinople that became the head of the empire. And because it had become the official religion under Constantine of the Roman Empire, Constantinople became one of the apostolic sees, as they call them, not water, but an ecclesiastical term. Apostolic sees were those that were founded by apostles. And these major apostolic sees included Rome. Rome wanted supremacy. All the other apostolic sees and their bishops who would meet in council were willing to give to Rome primacy, first among peers, but not supremacy, where Rome was the final word and all other apostolic sees subordinate and subjective or subject to them. The war reached such a stage in the 11th century. Representatives of Rome marched into the church in Constantinople and laid an excommunication bull on the altar area, and the so-called Great Schism occurred. Now, the apostolic sees, the Orthodox Church, be it Greek, Armenian, Russian, they believe the Word of God kept developing, just as the Catholics, that the apostolic bishops, when they confronted a problem and met to consider it, again on the argument that the keys of the kingdom were given to Peter, they believe that as the church met in whole church council, where all the apostolic sees were involved, and deliberated If they came up with a conclusion, that conclusion reduced to writing as the decision of that council, for example, most of the evangelical and Protestant churches base their doctrines on the Nicene Creed. Nicene Creed, 4th century, is where the first wrestlings and statement of the Trinitarian doctrine begin to take shape. All the churches were still together and met in council, and then subsequent council meetings would modify the view. But the Word of God continued to develop. As it developed through the Old Testament, God picked a man, Abram, out of all the men on the earth. You who know the apocryphal literature know he was trained by Shem. And the priestly line, going through the flood to the blessed son, Shem, still living, as you can prove with the genealogies in the King James. You don't need any other source to prove that. Still living, longer than any of us will live, after the flood subsided. Abram, taught by Shem, whom we encounter in the King James as Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, which he founded on returning from the wars with Ham in Egypt. Abram was taught by the last of the antediluvian priestly line, Shem. He, and he alone, not by his father. He had problems with his father's idols when he went back to Babylon and then obeyed God to leave, or Ur of the Chaldees, prior to Babylon. Out of Ur comes Abram, chosen by God to be his oracle and his descendants. Now, for so many years, the descendants of Abraham have adopted and preempted God's choice as a privilege and forgotten that they were chosen with a responsibility. They liked the benefits, were God's favorites. They constantly failed the responsibility of stewardship. God seemed like a terrible racist that had nothing to do with color. God in the Old Testament is weaving a pattern to show forth who He is, what His purposes are, His likes and dislikes, His ways, His manners, who He is, what He's about, and what He wants from us. He picked a man and his descendants to be that light bearer, that channel through which He would speak. They forgot that. And God is, in addition, proving Himself to be God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And faith and trust develops in a experience pattern. God is demonstrating for our benefit that when He says something, He gets it done. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's looking for trust. And faith, I repeat, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You must be exposed to His trustworthiness and His faithfulness to be able to develop trust. Among all things uttered by God that created the toughest task for Him to demonstrate His faithfulness was that, as Paul says to the Galatians, seed, not seeds, plural, seed. Abram's seed. Through Abram's seed, the world and all mankind would be blessed. He had to therefore preserve a non-dilution of this bloodline until Christ. And Satan, who has one goal, prove God unfaithful, prove God not doing what he says. His first challenge to Eve, he said, you die, you won't die. What will really happen, which God doesn't like, is you'll be like him, with the knowledge of good and evil. And the father of lies, and the father of rebellion, and the father of pride, and the pride of self-ego and self-preservation, made them listen to him and disbelieve God. Now God's raising up a people that he must keep at least in a bloodline of purity to make it possible to trace the lineage of Jesus to Abraham. And later, because of added promises, to trace it to David. But the purpose of all this is a drama on the stage of history, whereby God might reveal his word, his official written statement of purposes. And the prophets would speak, and then the scribes would reduce it to writing, and it's developing. Then Hebrews 1 says, in past times God spoke in diverse ways, multiple ways in which God spoke, prophets, drama, direct writings by Moses, where God said, see to it you don't change anything, losing it at times, in the great revival time of Ezra, finding and recovering the scrolls and bringing the canon, that which is deemed divinely inspired and authoritative, bringing it into written form, and the years up to the 3rd century before Christ, Hebrew scholars, God even using the heathen Ptolemy king, Ptolemy Philadelphus, successor to Alexander the Great in the Egyptian portion of the kingdom, even used him, motivating him to build the greatest library ever assembled, and someone said he should have the Jewish literature and the Septuagint version comes into being, where they translate the Old Testament into a Greek version. Legend has it 70 scholars participated, so it's named and sometimes symbolized with the Roman numerals 70. The Septuagint. It was the Bible written, official written statement in the days of Jesus. When Jesus steps into a synagogue and reads, he's reading the Septuagint. That's why you read the Old Testament, Isaiah, the passage he was reading from, our version will have it read a little different than the quote in the Gospels where he's reading it, because he was reading from the Septuagint. And our Old Testament went behind the Septuagint. The commission group of King James that produced the King James Version sought orthodox scriptures of the time that went back behind the Septuagint, and thus the translations are not the same, as the Revised Standard Version went even further and changed the virgin shall conceive to a young woman shall conceive. That's translations. You study that in the lobby in the foyer out here. As the translations proceeded, the Septuagint is the Bible of the New Testament. It became so much the Christian Bible that the Hebrews reacted against its identity with the Christians and began to seek their own scripture, and thus the Orthodox Hebrew scripture began to come to the fore again, and they went behind the Septuagint as modern translators do. But the Septuagint was the New Testament Bible in the letters written by the apostles and then the gospel writers. And slowly a body of New Testament literature takes shape, ultimately to be canonized in the 4th and 5th century by councils in North Africa. The Orthodox people say, when the schism occurred, am I boring you? 11th century, the whole church can no longer meet. Thus, there is no longer the capacity to speak on behalf of God as the voice of the apostles to whom Jesus committed the word, and thus the organic speaking in the current scene where there is a voice, the combined voices of the apostolic sees, who can meet and deliberate and come forth with a conclusion. This is the conclusion reduced to writing as the articles of that council, and you have an official written statement of purpose, again, that is as much God's word as Paul's letter to the Galatians in his day, or the council, first council in Acts, where they considered accepting Gentiles into the church. So you have the New Testament written. You have the church councils until the schism of the 11th century. Then the Orthodox people pull aside and say, we take the scripture plus the council decisions up to this point of severance, but it's impossible for the church to act for God in a splintered condition, and thus until the churches are reunited, no council has the capacity to speak, so the official written statement of purposes is fixed with the Old and New Testament and the councils up to the point of the Great Schism by the Orthodox churches. Catholics, we are supreme. Goodbye to the Orthodox. We still make these decisions, including declaring the Pope infallible at a later council, and they can still speak for God. As we saw in Time magazine, the pressure is now on this current Pope to use his infallibility to declare an inflated doctrine of Mariology that lifts her equal as the spouse of the Holy Spirit and the mother of God. They move Mary to a position that tradition has placed her in the Catholic Church and make it an official doctrine. And when it's declared, that once declared by their theory, they're speaking for God, thus it's as much God's word as when Paul to the Colossians uttered forth under the inspiration of the Spirit the attributes of God. As Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, brought forth an understanding of Christ as the Son of God and the great Messiah. The Protestants, most of them don't know much about the Eastern Orthodox, but the Protestants are but a branch off Catholicism. They are a sort of schizophrenic group of people. They walk in terror of being judged a heretic if they question the church councils and the creeds, such as the Nicene Creed, the Trinitarian doctrine, which is sheer logical nonsense. I know the creeds. I helped write the statement of faith and creed for two denominations. You ask me if I believe the Trinity? Yeah. Do you believe in something that cannot be explained? You don't know what it means. I can recite the words, the fancy philosophic words from out of the Nicene Creed. Still doesn't make sense. I prefer Paul's statement. We look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We don't know what God is like. No man has seen God, John said, but Christ has declared him. I've done this too many times to do it again today. Exegesis, which is to lead from behind a curtain and put on display. He said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like blind men who encounter an elephant, God is beyond our capacity to encompass him in our present mind and verbal frames. The neo-Orthodox theologian Paul Tillich said, and he's close to brilliant truth, it's as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. That's my quarrel with the legalist and the fundamentalist. They reduce God down to their size. Now, it's okay to reduce Him down to Jesus' size, but not Jimmy Swaggart's size or Jimmy Baker's size. No pun intended. We don't know what God is like. We'll know when we see Him, and we should be like Him. Are these almost mystical New Testament phrases, but like a blind man who encounters the leg of an elephant, another the tail, another the trunk. We see through a glass or through blindness or blinders. But operationally, we are to take God as He revealed Himself through Christ. Son, who is a firstborn, who sets the pace for us, the fathers who follow. The Holy Spirit as a manifestation and a reality of invisible substance that brings God's nature to us, no more mysterious than God breathing into a hunk of clay formed from the dust of the earth called Adam. And He breathes, wash His breath, something from God, invisible, goes in. And Adam becomes a living soul. We are scientific age enough to understand that invisible forces are very real and substantial. And included in that array of invisible forces, with a mind and purpose and emotions and determinate activities, not like the oxygen around us, but an invisible force that can invade, as we have negative invasion forces like poison gases, radiation effects, of atomic and neutron bombs. Electromagnetic forces, sound waves, appearing to operate with certain fixed laws. Now we're learning they're random factors working in the universe. And some of these that are not so fixed is the area that's the greatest challenge in physics today. We don't normally think that sitting too close to a TV screen can have effect on us from radiation. Radioactive forces. Atomized. As viruses can penetrate and have a full effect on you. Atomized in purpose and a positive tone. I can't explain the Holy Spirit. I just look for analogies for that which cannot be explained. An invisible substance that works and is very real and brings God's nature nigh and makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that has a will and a mind and comes at its own choice and initiative and leaves. The New Testament word being grieved, can be grieved and leave. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. You want to know how you can know that God wants you? You can't want Him. You can't want to listen to the things about God without the Spirit of God drawing you. Protestants say, Constantine called the council. The history of the papacy and the church abounds with corruption. The doctrines had changed the message of grace and the message of faith to a message of works. And having climbed the steps of the Lateran Palace on bleeding knees in Rome, seeking to remove his own sense of sin and guilt, the priest tapped him on the shoulder said, study Paul, study Romans. He began teaching through Paul's writings. And that great example of grace in the Old Testament, David. So he went psalm by psalm through the Psalms, through Romans, through Hebrews, through Galatians twice, teaching verse by verse. And he came to that wonderful passage, quoted three times in the New Testament from out of an Old Testament prophet, the righteous or the just by faith shall live. Not righteousness of works, but righteousness of faith. And he burst on the world scene with the realization that Jesus came to remove and to assume and become incarnate as the law, fulfill it that it might die. And the law incarnate, as God's Word was incarnate in Christ, the law incarnated in Christ, and as the husband of mankind to which everyone was bound. When he died, the law died. Was nailed to the tree. And he rose, having paid the penalty for all man's sins, to strike a new deal, a new covenant, a new testament. And he can write all the terms. And on the basis and the consideration, to stay in legal terms, of one whose life's blood was poured out, one whose life was worth more to the appraiser, and the one that had to be satisfied. Your opinion doesn't matter. It's obvious the world didn't see him, even his own. He came to his own received him not. But to God Almighty, who's writing the terms and evaluating the price, and who has the absolute discretion, to him, God's Son Jesus was worth more than all mankind put together. So nobody can challenge the worth of the sacrifice. And again, these people in the Old Testament reduced the revelation of the drama to writings. Official written statement of purpose, they sometimes, to portray what Christ was going to do, would have to use multiple animals. They'd have one dove that was slain, and the cleansing of the leper, who was a type of sin, and another one to be set free. On the great day of atonement, we're in that season of the year, on the great day of atonement, they had two goats. He had one that was slain, and the blood poured out on the ground, indicating the life. And the goat was a good choice because it was a type of our contrariness. And the goat that was slain, its blood poured out on the ground. Sin offering. But there was another goat, given the name, in our language, scapegoat. And on the Day of Atonement, that second goat, the priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat, and then it would be given to a responsible man to take it to and find a wilderness place. All the sins of the people, by the laying on of hands, are transferred to that scapegoat. And their sins, very real, not ignored, one goat died for, the other goat, all the sins are confessed on its head. It's then led to a wilderness place where no man lives. There to be left. Forever removed. Forever gone. From the presence of any life. That's how far the sins are removed. Satan comes along when we start trying to escape into God's hand when His rescue light arrives. He's forever there as the accuser of the brethren. Again, this official written statement of purpose that flowed along and was developing had the scenario in the eight visions of Zechariah. One of the visions, Joshua, who was a type of the high priest, representing the people, he's standing before God. And Satan is there to accuse him. And Joshua represents all the people, and his garments, the reality of their condition. And Satan is there accusing. There's one of eight visions Zechariah had in one night. And as he accuses, saying, Joshua's got dirty garments. I like to visualize it, and I don't think I'm too far off from the Hebrew, that God said, shut the... F-U-N-K, to you that are hard of hearing, shut the funk up. That's what he said. You have 15 more minutes, I want to wake you up. Shut up! He said to Satan, as if God can't see. To his angels, he said, take the dirty garments off and clothe him with festive garments. Totally an act of grace. A type of what would happen. Jesus, in essence, took on himself our sins. The goat took on himself by the laying on of hands the sins of the people. And Jesus carried them away. And the goat was taken to a place where never again could those sins be brought up by any living person. There weren't any living persons there where the goat was deposited. Satan, as the accuser, as I was starting to say when I bypassed, he's there once you respond to God's light to constantly remind you of your sins. To question your deliverance is to question the worth of the sacrifice. That's why daily we go to the table of the Lord. And I distinguish, as Paul did, between tradition and what Paul said. We're to partake worthily. We can't partake worthy in our own strength. Nobody's worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And we're made worthy by partaking worthily, which is discerning the Lord's body and what He did. To stand there and say, am I worthy to partake? Is to shift the focus from the worthy one to the one who can never be worthy except for the blood which contained His life poured out for us. These became official, written, statements of purpose and the master interpreter chosen by God to unfold the meaning in type is Paul, who lets us find in his writings in the New Testament the proof of God's faithfulness as all these things that were in the Old Testament unfold and flower in the doings and life of Christ. And the greatest message of the New Testament, He died for our sins. The just shall live by faith, not works. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law and hath chosen us and called us and enabled us. And the life is one of stewardship in the trust with God rather than presenting works to God. And the institution changed it and the Protestants went back to the spring and said, this book didn't close in the 10th century over there. 11th century with the split up of the church. It isn't still open as the Catholics would have us to believe. It ceased enclosed itself with the apostles in their writings in this New Testament. It ceased with Christ and those that were able to adequately understand and convey his message as they were with him. The Gnostics resented the fact that the apostles had direct contact with Christ, so they sought a knowing on their own. Direct revelations, visions and dreams like many of the Gnostics today. The Protestants went back to this apostolic record, and the Old and New Testament are closed, and that Old and New Testament represents an official written statement of purpose, and subjective opinions must bow to it, and functions then, as we begin to function as an individual, as a church, as a family. Functions can be divided into reason for being functions, which are those that express the objective purposes, not people's opinions. Self-continuity functions, what you have to do to stay alive, and auxiliary functions, which are add-ons that are constantly intruding into our life, individual, family, and church, because of somebody's subjective opinion. And the structure has to be policed to make sure that reason for being dominates the structural activities, and controlling forces have to build up to make sure you stay on track. If I'm building an organization, I could start out outside of the church with subjective opinions. They will never rule unless I reduce them to objective writings. Begin to function with reason for being dominating. Build the structures accordingly. Build the controlling forces. Find personnel who agree and want it done. Patrons who will support it because they understand the purposes. Clients that we can work it on because they want it worked on them. And the products will be the outcome of this combined activity. In the Christian frame, God is the determiner. His objective written purposes have been written down. He finds you lost in the clutches of sin, has redeemed you and paid the price for him to come to you. Salvation is a God-initiated act. You don't find God. He finds you by various means. He's never been lost, and he doesn't find you then to play hide-and-seek with you. God, before the worlds were formed, chose out of every generation. He finds us already warped, already functioning, under the control of all these other forces and opinions, lost and bound in slavery to flesh, the world, and the devil. And what the redeeming work of Christ did was pay the penalty and remove the barrier as the veil was torn from top to bottom the night of his crucifixion, for God, through his Holy Spirit, to come and rescue us. Like a ship in a current heading for the rocks. You can put sails up, you can paddle, you can jump out and try to swim and pull it. The current's too strong. You're going to crash. You may have that same freedom as an individual, but the current of the flesh, the devil, and the world, you're going to drag you to hell. Your way, whether it is your way, rationalized slavery to flesh, rationalized slavery to opinions that feed your ego, or given place to the devil, it's still your way. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to our own way. All of us. That's the condition God finds us in. All of those ways render us all have sinned, hamartia, come short, and come short of the glory of God. Glory doxa, outrang, as this light that bathes me outrays from those bulbs. We fall short of an expression that rays from God himself into the human flesh and shows forth. We see that outraying of God's nature in human flesh in fullness when we encounter Jesus. He encounters us outweighing the flesh, ego, the world, the devil. And he removes the barrier that sinning condition caused and comes to rescue. As we may put sails up, the ship is about to crash, the wind has to blow for the sails to be available as rescue agents. And the wind bloweth where it listeth. Prevenient grace. The initiative starts with God. No one comes to God by accident. No one finds God by accident. God finds you. Various methods. What looks like accidents in your life trackings. He finds you. And he finds you lost. I don't care what you were doing. You can be a respected pillar in the community, approved by one of these frames out here. You can be a criminal. And the surface hides whatever sins of our past. We know about it, and the devil's there to accuse. They're all buried, carried away. God paid the price for the whole world. He didn't just die for the Christians. God sent His Son to pay the price for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. You think your sins are bad? God covered Hitler's. That doesn't mean that He's taken Hitler into His family, but He could. He paid the price so great it covers, to abuse the phrase, so worst. He paid the price for all. Now, while you're looking at your sins, you're really a drop in the bucket. He paid the price for the murderers of the centuries, the genocidal maniacs, the rapists, the child molesters. Oh, He couldn't save somebody like that. Well, that's what some people say. But God says, on the good side, My Son was worth so much. The only place My grace stops is at Satan and his angels. And that amazed the writer of the book of Hebrews that God didn't bend down to pick them up, but He did to us. So quit looking at your sins and listening to the devil. Look at Christ, the measure of grace. He covered it all. You got a song you sing, He paid it all. I'm going to close the service with that in a minute. I want you to listen to it. He paid it all. All covered. That He might come to those that He picked and rescue you from this grip. Why? Now we're down to purposes. The purpose of you and your family and this church is not just to rescue you. That's a wonderful message to those of us with a conscience that know our shortcomings. But He didn't rescue us to say, I did it. To you, Mr. Devil, I don't know what the hell I'm going to do with them, but I got them out of your hands. And looks over at Jesus a la Laurel and Hardy and says, another big mess you got us into. We showed the devil, but what are we going to do with this bunch? You listen to most traditional Christianity, that's where they stop. All this revelation through the centuries, this testament given, Domitage chosen, Christ died, all to rescue us. We all sit there in a lifeboat of eternity. Now, what the hell are we going to do? No. That's just the rescue effort. That gets us on board. He chose us before the worlds were formed. You say, well, God found me in a career, and that means He's going to help me with my career? No. He may, in His omnipotent and all-knowing way, have planned the encounter when you were in this career, because He wants to use you in that place. But you better get it straight. He's not your helper. You belong to Him. Not your career anymore. It's His career. Not your family anymore. It's His family. He chose us ex electo, back to that again. He chose us before the worlds were formed. Past tense choice. Real choice, not something thought about. With the speaking word, before the worlds were formed, for Himself. Your reason for being, my reason for being, your family and the church revolve around why He chose us. What does He want from us? That's our reason for being. Why has He chosen you? Just to save you? What is His purpose? And without that knowledge, you can never imagine or even discover whether or not your functions are along His reason for being channeled. Or whether you're going to go through life, self-continuity, your only reason for being, and die an empty soul, unfulfilled. God had a purpose in choosing you, and He makes that purpose clear in this book, and I'm finally to it, and can start preaching that purpose this time next Sunday on anniversary day. I'm done. Jesus. Paul said it best to the Hebrews. When we ought to be teachers, we have need of being taught again. When we ought to be partaking of the strong meat of the Word, we can only take in milk, baby food. And he opens the sixth chapter saying, leaving therefore the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on. Bad translation, unto perfection. The word in the Greek is to being complete. Go on to completion. We are babes, redeemed from going the wrong way, snatched from the path that leads to death, but with a purpose. And you're only a retarded Christian if you don't become knowledgeable enough to look at your life and answer the question, what's God's purpose for me, my family, and which church, and what is its purpose that I'm to participate in? That's where I am next Sunday. It's offering time again, the song that Jesus paid it all. I really, 22 years I have preached the message of grace as we put more emphasis on responsibility. I really want the message to hit home today to all who may need it here. It is true you can always start over as long as God's Spirit's tugging your heart. The tragedy is some are always starting over in the same place. But as my last breath, I will declare you can always start over if you want to, because only the Holy Spirit can make you want to. No man, I repeat, cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. And when that want to is there. You can always pick yourself up, point in the right direction, and start over. There is grace abundant. Jesus paid it all, past, present, and future sins. Having stepped into that sphere of grace by faith, this time if you start over, make up your mind you're going to hang around long enough to get a clear head on God's purposes that you might move on to completion. But I want the message to ring as Tony sings this song. All of your sins, past, present, and future, Jesus paid it all. The door of grace is open to those that God's dealing with. And you know if He's dealing with you, you want to come to God. Only the Spirit can give you that wonder. Listen to this song. And don't let Satan accuse you. But listen to your pastor and his word, God's word that is. Let's go on unto completion. And we're starting that journey anew next Sunday. Good day, folks.